Lord, we thank you for those that from time to time they take our kids downstairs to minister to them and teach them and maybe play a few games and stuff while we're having our service up here. And we want to thank you for them. Thank you for their service. Thank you for their willingness to sacrifice being here with us and going down there. We just pray that you'd bless them for it. And we pray for our junior church. We pray for our children. We ask, Lord, that you would just minister to their hearts, that you would speak to them through the lessons. And Lord, if there are those that are there, even at that young age, that the seed of the gospel would begin to be implanted in their heart, and then it might produce fruit. And we pray that same thing for all of our ministries here on Sundays and on Sunday evening and during the week. Lord, I just thank you for those servants of yours that sacrifice their time on a regular basis to minister, to serve, to be used of you. And we pray that we would see people come to know you as Savior and Christians built up in the faith. So we just pray for that. And Lord, I was just reminded of Armando. We thank you for Armando, who's been coming pretty faithful on Sunday nights. Thank you for working his life. Thank you that a few months back he totally surrendered everything to you. And it took some tough stuff in his life to cause that to happen. But I want to thank you for that. And Lord, he told me through a text yesterday that his little boy, Benjamin, just a little bitty guy, was in the hospital with pneumonia. Father, I just pray for his healing. I pray that he would be getting stronger. I ask, Lord, that the medication that he's most likely on would do its work. Lord, I just pray that Armando said he'd be here tonight if Benjamin was feeling okay. And so we'd like to see him. We haven't seen him for a while. And so, Father, we pray for him. We pray for Benjamin. We pray for healing. We thank you, Lord, for that his little girl is coming to Awana. Lord, I pray that she'd hear the verses, memorize the verses. The gospel would be planted in her heart. Then when your time is right for her, that she would trust you as her Savior. And Lord, that you may use them in their family and in their lives. So we commit Armando and his children and the situation that he's part of right now in his life and his family, and many I know are in Mexico. Lord, I just pray that you would work there in a special way. Touch their hearts. Help him to keep walking with you in spite of the trials of life. Provide his needs financially as he works in town here. And Lord, just work in our hearts this morning. Take this message, an important one to preach and sometimes a difficult one to think about and especially to apply. Father, just speak to our hearts. Help us to just think about the story that Jesus tells and the message that he's speaking to each one of us. And thank you for each one that's here. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. The series that we're going through in these last few weeks is the stories that Jesus told. Some of them are directly related and called parables, and some of them, they're just stories, and we know they're parables, even though it doesn't say. But the passage that we're going to look at this morning is found in Luke chapter 14. And in this particular passage, we're going to look at this morning, I believe that it makes a distinction between salvation and discipleship. Now, if you get into studying God's Word and stuff and hear other preachers, there'll be a little bit of a difference of opinion on that. Some believe the text is evangelistic. Others, like me, believe he's talking to Christians who are already saved and he's challenging them in their Christian walk. And that's more my perspective. But understands and great Bible teachers differ in that. So the passage, I believe, makes a distinction between salvation and discipleship. Salvation is free. And salvation is available to all. But discipleship To me, that's a little bit different. Discipleship involves sacrifice. Discipleship involves a cost. There's a cost involved when it comes to being a true disciple or a follower of Jesus Christ. The word disciple in the Bible, as you read especially through the Gospels and see that word, simply means literally a learner. You're a learner. A disciple in that day was a learner. It was a fellow that would connect up with some rabbi and he would walk with him and be taught by him. And so it was a learner. It speaks of someone who learns not just by hearing, but also by doing. See, the learner, the disciple, heard but followed. The rabbi followed the teacher. Not only did he learn by teaching, but he learned from the master, from the rabbi, by watching him and imitating him, you know, doing what he did, lived like he lived. The word disciple so means to be a learner, speaking of one who learns and also learns by doing, by following. The word disciple speaks of the need of making a full, total commitment, because the rabbi, the teacher, expected absolute, total commitment by the disciple if he was going to take time to teach them. So it was a full and total commitment. And this, that same thing is true when it comes to Christ. To be a disciple of Christ refers to making a full and total commitment to follow Christ in your life. Jesus now, as we come to our text in Luke 14, is heading towards his Gethsemane and crucifixion. And the word Gethsemane means olive press. So he's speaking of the time that he would be crushed and then eventually die. And he's telling us, if we want to be his disciples, then we need to be willing to be crushed as he was, in every way, and die, crucified. And so we are to be like poured out wine. Before you could be the sweet wine that's poured out, you had to be crushed, right? You know the story of the big vats, and they put the grapes in there, and then people would get in there and, you know, walk around in there crushing it down. And out of that would come this sweet wine. The only way that we are going to be that sweet wine that can be used of God is it takes being crushed. And we don't like crushing. We gripe about being crushed. We complain about being crushed. And God says, well, I can't make you sweet wine. I can't allow you to be poured out wine until you go through some Gethsemane-like experiences, that crushing that takes place. And so Jesus is heading towards his Gethsemane and then his death. And he's asking us as his disciples to be willing to do the same. That we're willing to allow God to crush us in any way that he chooses and to die just like he did. So with that in mind, let's read the text. In Luke 14, 25 to 35, I have it there on the screen for you. It says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And then he turned to them and he said this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Then Jesus tells two stories to illustrate. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to build it? The answer is, of course you would if you had any sense at all. And then, for if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone is going to ridicule you and make fun of you and say this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. And then he says, or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. Then he says, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciple. Then he closes with these two verses. He says, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. And then he makes this statement, as he does often. Who has ears to hear? Well, we all do. Let him hear. Pay attention. Get the message. At the beginning of this passage, it said that a very large crowd were following him. And at this point in his ministry, he turns to them and he says some things that would have been very difficult for them to hear or to accept. And most likely, there were many in that large group that just walked away. This is too difficult. And they walked away from him. Because what Jesus was asking them to do, as he is asking you and me to do, is difficult. It's costly. It'll take sacrifice to fulfill this teaching here. Now, when I first read this section, these 11 verses, I was drawn to verse 34 and 35, where it says, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit for nothing, for neither the soil nor the manure pile. It is thrown out. This is the second time in the New Testament that Jesus speaks of Christians as salt. If you are a believer in Christ, if you are a true Christian, you are salt. He's not saying you maybe you'll become salt one day. You are salt. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, in his Sermon on the Mountain there. He said, you are the salt of the earth, Christian. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. See, as Christians, you and I are salt. The question we've got to ask is, what kind of salt are we? Because we are salt if we're a true believer in Christ. And if you profess that you are, then you're salt. So he's talking to you. I'm salt. He's talking to me here. Now, in this salt metaphor that Jesus uses to describe us as Christians, says this. It says, first of all, that we all have value, that we're all very valuable. Not only that, we are needed when it comes to God's program and God's kingdom and the church. You are valuable and you are needed. And not only that, it also says, as a believer in Christ, you can make a difference. Because if you take salt and salt your food, and it doesn't matter what the recipe is, it does make a difference, doesn't it, in the taste. If you salt it, always makes some kind of difference. And so that's what he's saying here. This says that your saltiness as a Christian can change the flavor of the world that is around you, can the flavor influence the flavor of your family and your life and your workplace, anywhere you are. Your saltiness can influence that in different ways. So we're salt. We're either salty salt or we're saltless. You know, our saltiness is not there, he says. Back in 1970, Dr. E. Stanley Jones, he was a famous Methodist preacher in his day. He was a missionary, an evangelist, and a preacher, and did a great work for God. Was asked to name the number one problem of the church today. And it says he replied quickly. Didn't even have to think about it. He said the number one problem of the church today is being irrelevant, is irrelevance. The church is irrelevant, making no difference as far as the world is concerned. And 43 years later, I don't think anything's changed, and maybe even we're more irrelevant as far as the world is concerned. What he's saying is, as Christians, we have lost our influence upon the world in which we live. We are to be influencing them. They are not to be influencing us. Jesus would have said it this way in his day. You've lost your saltiness. You are salt, but you've lost your saltiness, so therefore you're making no difference, or you're not influencing the world. What does Jesus mean when he says, in that day, when he says, you're the salt of the earth? In Bible times, salt was very, very important. So we're likened to salt, so that means we're important. The Roman soldiers would often get paid in salt, and would revolt if they did not get their ration, the ration that was due them, because it was a very valuable commodity in that day. Salt at that time was not like our salt today. There was different degrees of saltiness, different degrees of purity of their salt. They found it in different places, but one of the places they got their salt in Israel in ancient days and times was out of the Dead Sea. And it was a salt that was severely compromised by what has been referred to as gypsum. It was a compromised kind of salt that they would use. If they didn't process it just right in the way that they should process it, then the saltiness, the effectiveness of the saltiness was diminished. And so it would literally lose its saltiness and could become tasteless, making it completely useless. And so maybe that was the salt he had in mind, the salt that came from the Dead Sea that was compromised in some way, affecting its saltiness and its usefulness. And so for us, as we follow Christ, we too can become severely compromised when it comes to our saltiness through sin that comes in our lives or worldliness that comes in our lives. And so our saltiness is compromised, because we're not all that God intended us to be. In that day and time, salt was used in five ways. And we have them on your outline there, and they're all applicable to us and our lives. It was used as seasoning, just as we do today. That's what Paul had in mind when he quoted Colossians 4:6, and it says, let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Let our conversation be seasoned with salt, because our conversation influences, and it can influence for evil or for good. It can build up or tear down. It can bring life or can bring death. Let your conversation, let your words be seasoned with salt, is the point that he's making. So, it is used as seasoning. Or the way we live, God uses it as seasoning. Can use it for good or evil. A good example or a bad example. Then he says it was used as a preservative. It was used to slow down the spread of corruption. Meat left alone will quickly spoil. But if you cure it with salt, it will last much longer. We are to be that preservative in a corrupt and dying world. That means to do that, we got to be different. We got to have different values. We got to live different and think different to be that preservative in a corrupt and dying world. It was also used as an antiseptic, as a healing agent. We also are to be used to cause healing, not hurt. We're to be used by God that way in our lives and in our words and as an antiseptic. There's something else I was thinking about that. Isn't it true often, if you took salt and used it as an antiseptic, what's going to happen if you poured the salt in the wound? Ouch! Sometimes that antiseptic that's used by God to heal a wound will hurt first. right? Sometimes. There's another one here, number four. Salt gives strength. You cannot live without salt in your diet. We need a certain amount of salt to be healthy. That's one reason why the Roman soldiers were given salt. That's one reason why those of us who were involved in sports, I remember, involved in sports, and it was pretty warm outside, and they would give us salt pills. Why? Because salt was necessary when it came to our health. Your spiritual health is at stake also as we choose to live a salty kind of life. Not only do others benefit from that, but we too benefit from it in our own lives, is what he's saying. There's one more. Number five, salt also creates thirst. Someone said maybe that's why they always sell potato chips, you know, right next to the pop. Got to get you thirsty, real good and thirsty, so you buy some more Pepsi or whatever. I don't know about that, but salt creates thirst. The question is, does your presence, does your life at work or home or school or play cause others to thirst after the fountain of living water, which is Jesus Christ? Do people look at your life and want what you have because they see you different? Trials come and they fall all apart. Trials come in your life and they wonder why you're not falling apart. And then they will say, well, what do you have that I don't have? It's because we're salt. It can make others thirsty for God. Jesus is saying that the Christian life should have a distinctive flavor to it. And if it loses that distinctiveness, it becomes worthless and ineffective. So you want to be somebody who makes a difference in the world? Then make sure you're salt as a Christian, that you have saltiness. So that brings us to a very important question. Here it is. Why should I care whether I'm a salty Christian or not? Why should I care? Why does it matter? At least I'm going to heaven when I die. I trusted Christ as my Savior. I am on my way. I'm okay. To me, that's all that matters. I'm going to be there. Why is it important that it should matter to me whether I'm salt that lost its saltiness or I'm salt that's salty? That's the question. Why should it matter? And we find the answer back in Genesis chapter 19, where we find the word salt used for the very first time in the Bible. I was thinking back, did you see last Sunday night the Bible on the History Channel? By the way, I heard on the news that there was 13 million viewers of that, which broke all records. And I think that ought to tell the world something of what to put out there that people want to see. But anyhow, last Sunday night on the History Channel, on the Bible, the story, we saw that Lot was leaving Sodom and Gomorrah, remember? And God sent angels in and they told him to get out of town because the Sodom is going to be destroyed. And so he left town with his part of his family and his wife. But what happened to his wife as they were leaving town? She was turned into a pillar of stone. And why? The angel told her not to look back, and she looked back. Oh, that seems like, well, look back? I mean, she just probably wanted to check it out, right? I mean, why was that a big issue? Well, the reason why is because it revealed where her heart was. It revealed where her treasure was. Her treasure and her heart was in Sodom. That's why she looked back. She was longing for that. She didn't want to leave Sodom. I mean, the angel came and got a hold of Lot's wrist, and Lot got a hold of her wrist, and they got a couple of kids and pulled them all out of there. And she was turned to that pillar of salt. Well, that's the first time the word salt is mentioned. In Genesis 19:26, it says, Lot's wife looked back after the angel told her not to, and she was turned to a pillar of salt. If you go back and read the whole story of Lot, you will see that Lot lost his salt in Sodom. Lot lost his salt in Sodom. Because he chose to live in Sodom and become part of that culture and live like they lived in a lot of ways, he had no influence anymore. And so when he ran over to his sons-in-law and warned them that God was going to judge Sodom and the place was going to burn up, they basically poo-pooed him. They laughed at him. They thought he wasn't serious. They didn't leave. He had lost his influence. He lost his saltiness there. He had no influence on his own children there. No influence, no saltiness, because he chose to live in Sodom. Why should we seek to be salty Christians? Because we too influence others. Some we may be aware of. Others may be watching us we don't even know. Because we influence so many people, others, by our life and our example. That's why we should seek to be salty Christians. So we can make a difference in lives as much as we can, as much as possible. So to me, that makes it vitally important that we as Christians choose to be salty Christians and not lose our influence. Well, you might say, okay, I get that. I understand that and I agree with that. But how? How do I become a salty Christian? What's the key to that, becoming a salty Christian? I believe the key is in our text, but let me first illustrate it before we get into it. Last week I read a story. And it's a story that's told about Alexander the Great, related to his army. And whether the story is true or false, I don't know for sure. No, I don't think anybody really knows for sure. But here's the story. As Alexander the Great was carrying his triumphant military campaign towards the east, he and a section of his army approached a strongly fortified walled city. Thick walls, high walls on this city. And Alexander approached the city and demanded to see the king and set out terms of surrender to the king. Well, the king laughed at him. Why should I surrender to you? You can't do us any harm. We can endure any siege. Check off the walls of our city. In response, Alexander offered to give the king a demonstration. Nearby, within sight of the city walls, was a sheer cliff. He ordered his men to line up in single file and began to march them towards that precipice. The city's citizens watched with horrified fascination as the column moved unhesitantly toward the edge of that cliff. Only after several men had plunged over the cliff to their death did Alexander order the rest of the column to halt, and he then called his troops back to his side and stood silently facing the city. The effect on the citizens who were watching was stunning. From spellbound silence, they moved in terror. It says they realized they had no walls thick enough and no resources extensive enough to defend themselves against that kind of loyalty and commitment to Alexander. So spontaneously, they rushed through the gates to surrender themselves to Alexander. See, it is that same of radical loyalty that those soldiers had for Alexander the Great. It's that same commitment that Jesus Christ wants from you and me. That same commitment, that same loyalty. That if He would say, I want you to walk over there and just walk right off that cliff, that we would do it without hesitation. because he asked us to. Our general asked us to. See, that's what it takes to be a salty saint. One missionary statesman observed an irony of church life, and this was back in the 1990s. And he said this. He said, while third world Christians are information poor, they are commitment rich. Sadly, Western Christians are information rich, but they are commitment poor. See, the key to being a salty saint that will make a difference in the lives of others is commitment. Total commitment and surrender to God. And that's what we see in our passage. We see it specifically in three verses. Verse 26, 27, and verse 33. Number one, it will involve having an unconditional allegiance to Jesus Christ. That's verse 26. You want to be a salty saint? You want to be a disciple, a follower of Christ? Then it's going to take an unconditional allegiance to Jesus Christ. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me, he says, and does not hate father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, even his own life, such a person cannot be my disciple, cannot be a salty saint. You don't want to get thrown because he used the word hate. All it is a word of comparison. All it means is to love less. This is not saying that it's wrong to love your family, because that would violate a whole lot of other scriptures. Paul said, you know, husbands, love your wives. You know, and so on. All it is saying is you are to love me more. I'm to love my children. I'm to love my wife with all my heart, but I'm going to love him more. See, that's what he's saying here. See, that's what motivates some people to leave their home and leave their family and even their country to go to a mission field, a place that's different and hard. That's why they do that. Why? Because they don't love their parents and they don't love their family and they don't love their country and they... No. They love all of them. They just love him more. So that's the motivation to go. Jesus is saying, for a salty Christian, it's always, number one, Jesus. Number two, others. Number three, and last, you, or self. A salty Christian will live based on that principle. Jesus first, others second, and me last. But so often we get those things all messed up. Sometimes it's me first, Jesus second. Sometimes it's Jesus first and then me second and then you third. But that's what he's saying here. Are you familiar with the great Bible teacher and apologist? I think he's gone home to be with the Lord. His name is Francis Schaeffer. Familiar with him? Great mind, 20th century mind. Got some great books. Difficult to read for some of us that aren't so great in mind. You know, but he's a great mind, a great apologist. As a high school student, Francis Schaeffer came to Christ. He came from a non-religious family, and when his father became aware that his son wanted to go to college to train for the ministry, he expressed violent opposition to Francis. Schaeffer felt torn between love for his Lord and love for his father. But prayer, as he prayed about it, only made his sense of direction even clearer, that this is what God wanted him to do. One day his father met him at the door with the words, quote, I don't want a son who's a minister, and I don't want you to go. Schaeffer went off to pray, but returned to his father with the simple statement, Dad, I've got to go. Enraged, his father slammed the door in his face. Schaeffer later commented that few choices in his life had been more costly than the decision about whether to please the Lord or please his father. His father returned, though, minutes later to declare that although he disagreed and he was against it, he would still pay for his son's first year of college. But Schaefer's choice of loyalties, difficult as it was, bore rich dividends. It laid the foundation for a very fruitful ministry, and it also resulted in his father's eventual salvation. He was truly salty salt, and it was costly for him. To be salty salt who will make a difference in life will involve unconditional allegiance to Jesus Christ above anything else and everybody else. That's what he says. Number two, it says you will also have to die. That's verse 27 in our passage. And whoever does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. You will have to die. You must be willing to give up your life, he says. Yes, and for a few people, not all, and really just a few, it may mean to literally give up your life as a martyr because of your obedience to Christ. It could be that. And it probably includes that, because all the disciples all gave up their lives, literally, for the cause of Christ. But that phrase there, to carry your cross, in the Greek language, is a continual action. It's a present, which refers to a continual action. So Jesus is saying, for the one who does not as a way of life, keep on carrying his cross. So I think it may refer to a little bit more than just a one-time death, like a martyr, but would include carrying your cross on a daily basis. Keep on carrying your cross. You cannot be my disciple. See, in the first century church, there was no question about what he meant here, because for them, the cross was an instrument of death. They would have been horrified to think we were going to put it on a chain and carry it around as jewelry. Not only was it an instrument of death, it was an instrument of horrible death. So for them in that day when he said that, there was no question what Jesus meant. Carrying a cross meant to die. Carrying it continually meant to die daily. That's your attitude of life. Whoever is not willing, he says, to keep on dying daily, dying to your own hopes, your own plans, your own dreams, your own will for your own life, can't be my disciple. Will not be salty salt. Will have little to no effect and influence and difference on anybody else's life. Remember a fellow by the name of Nate Saint? Nate Saint was one of the five missionaries that was martyred trying to give the gospel to some very violent and dangerous people in Ecuador back in 1956. Once someone asked Nate if he was afraid to go. These were headhunters. You know, they could go and then find themselves in a pot, you know, for dinner for them. To answer the question, are you afraid to go? He told of being in a Sunday night church service a few years earlier, where he walked down an aisle, got on his knees before God and surrendered everything to him. That he was willing now to do whatever God wanted him to do, and it didn't matter what it was. Nate Saint said this. He said, that night, Nate Saint died. See, I'm not afraid because I'm already dead. Nate Saint was a salty saint because he, by faith in God, chose to carry his cross and die daily to the point where he actually did give his life. And for all these years, his life, his saltiness, has been affecting people all around the world as they read his story. Salty. What does it mean to be a salty Christian? Well, number three. We've looked at two. Number three, to be a salty saint, verse 33, you have to give up everything you have. Uh-oh. Give up everything you have. Look at verse 33. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciple. But notice what it does not say. It does not say to be his disciple, we must give it all away. It doesn't say that. Or we must sell it all, like C.T. Studd did before he became a missionary. He sold everything he had, and he was very, very wealthy and went to the mission field. It doesn't say that. It means that we must consider that everything we have, everything, belongs to God. My house and my car and my stuff and my life and my future and my past, all of it belongs to God. We are only stewards of what He allows us to have because it's His, it's not yours. Someone who believed that with all of his heart had a really nice car one day and went out into the parking lot and found somebody had purposely keyed the car. Scratch right down the side. How did he respond to that situation? His first response was, man, that guy's in trouble because he keyed God's car. See, he saw it as God's car. He didn't stress over it. He didn't get mad about it. He says he's going to answer to God because that's God's car. He just keyed God's car. And so he just got in and drove away because he didn't see it as his. He gave everything to God. We're to give our children to God. And because everything belongs to God, He can do with whatever He wants with those kids, with that stuff. Whatever He wants, because it's His, not mine. And so we look at God and we say, God, it's all yours. You can do with whatever you want. I'll just do my best to be a good steward of it. So could He, like He did C.T. Studd, whisper to your heart and say, sell it all. And this is what I want to do with it. And I want to use it for my kingdom. Could he do that? Sure. Does he do it? Not very often. Because, see, it belongs to him. And so that's the attitude of a salty Christian. They see everything they have, including their wife, their husband, their children, not as theirs, but as his. That means God has absolute complete control of everything in your life. Corrie Ten Boom. If you've never read her book, The Hiding Place, or seen the movie, you need to. It's excellent. It's challenging. It's good. Corrie Ten Boom once said this, quote, I have learned to hold things dearest to me loosely in my hands. That way, it does not hurt quite as much when God pries them from my fingers. I'm glad she said it doesn't hurt quite as much. If she said it didn't hurt at all, I would think, man, oh man, this gal is something else. But she said, yeah, it does. There's a struggle there. There's a hurt there sometimes. But it doesn't hurt as much because I'm not gripping onto it with all my heart and mind and strength. Well, that's the three things that are required if we want to be salty Christians. Well, then right in the middle of all this is these two stories. And I believe they're illustration, you know, like we do when we preach a sermon, we try to illustrate the point by telling two stories. So let me read verse, with all of that in mind, let me read verse 28 to 32. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough to complete it? Of course we would. For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, Everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Then he says, or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able to, with 10,000 men, to defeat this 20,000 people army? Of course he will. Because if he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. I like what G. Campbell Morgan says about these two stories. Personally, I think he hits it. I think he hits the point. He believes that the tower builder in verse 28 and the king in verse 31 is Jesus and not you and me. That Jesus is the tower builder and Jesus is the king that is fighting the battle and building the tower. Jesus is saying he's counting the cost and is looking for those that he can use to build the tower, i.e. the church, and can fight the spiritual battle, which is done primarily through prayer. He's looking for those to do that, to join him, because he knows, the tower builder and the king knows, that he will never be able to get the tower built or the battle won with half-hearted servants who are not willing to do whatever necessary to finish the task and win the war. He can only do it with salty saints, totally surrendered and committed. Those that if God says walk off the cliff, you're gonna walk off the cliff, trusting him as you drop. That kind of attitude. What about you this morning? Are you a salty saint? Are you valuable to God and what he's trying to do and in this world and in our community? Or are you useless because you've lost your saltiness? Because like Lot, you're living in Sodom and Sodom is living in you. Your salt is corrupted. And so God can't use you to build his tower and fight the battle. It is only those who are disciples. And disciples are salty saints. Is Jesus really Lord of your life? Or is he just really Lord of my life? Or I just say the words? That's the point that he makes here. That's the challenge before us this morning. Father, help us to want to. Lord, sometimes we can become so cold and lukewarm in our relationship with you and in our life that not only are we not salty saints, we don't even sometimes have much of a desire to be salty saints. Lord, touch the desire of our heart to want to desire to be a disciple so we can make a difference, so we can be used of you in whatever way you want to do with our stuff, the stuff of our lives, in any way that you want. Lord, help us to be sensitive to the king and the tower builder, that we will let him guide us and use us and in any way that he wants. Help us, like Corrie ten Boom, to hold lightly on the things that we're stewards of, our children and our material possessions and all of that. Lord, just give me the want to. And then from there, give me the strength to become a salty saint, to be used of you, to make a difference. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.